And I'm praying that our hearts are moved here tonight. In the book of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 7, and just one verse of scripture. I'm a month late, but I'm going to preach a Christmas message here. Luke, my Christmas tree is still up, so. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible reads this in the name of Jesus Christ. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room. Everybody say no room. No room for them in the inn. This evening, I would like to speak to you on this simple subject, no room. No room. Would you help me go before the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to talk to us here tonight that we may open up our hearts to Him and His voice? Father, I pray, oh God, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, not the physical eyes, for we walk not by faith. We walk not by sight, but we walk by faith, oh God. And so I pray, oh God, that you would help us to see what you want us to see through the scripture, that your word would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish what you have sent it out to do. And I pray, oh God, that hearts are touched and moved by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Before you're seated, turn to your neighbor and tell them, neighbor, I absolutely love your shoes this evening. There are so many aspects of this nativity story that are useful for reflection. And frankly, the story leaves us no shortage of options, of themes that could potentially be dissected and unpacked and applied to our lives. The incarnation, the day that God became flesh and dwelt among us, is still one of the premier doctrines of Christianity. And we should take time to carefully study this occurrence. However, tonight, I would like to take one of the peripheral aspects of this story to help us see a great and practical lesson. Joseph was about 13 to 16 years old, and Mary was about 12 to 13 years old, according to the customary ages of the time, when their parents, more than likely, thought it was a good idea for them to be betrothed to each other. And parents still today think it is a good idea for them to marry their children off. Doesn't matter that they're missing a nose, you still want them for your child. And the betrothal period in those days was somewhat of an engagement where the couples were already considered married, but they weren't allowed for one whole year to have any physical intimacy with each other. In order to prove their fidelity and a lifetime commitment to longevity in their romantic relationship and the institution of marriage. But Caesar Augustus gave a decree in those days for a census. And so it was the responsibility of all the Jews to go get registered and accounted for in their respective cities. Now, if you remember, Joseph and Mary were from the lineage of David. And so they traveled down from the region of Galilee into which is to the north of Palestine, to the region of Judea, which is to the southern region of Palestine. And they traveled down to Bethlehem, which is the city of David. But as Mary gets to Bethlehem, her water breaks, and an unplanned, impromptu birth unfolds. Now the Lord orchestrated it this way so that the messianic prophecy of Micah would be fulfilled. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Here's the problem. The problem is that because of the census that Caesar Augustus had decreed, and all the outside guests that were in their, you know, respective cities, they were there to be registered. This extremely small city of Bethlehem had filled up. And Mary and Joseph went to the local inn to see if they could rent a room or stay in there. But the Bible said the inn was full. There was no room. There was no room. The inn may have been a bed and breakfast type of establishment or just a barn where people house their guests. But in any case, the Bible says there was no room. Now, figuratively speaking, all throughout history, there were certain people who experienced this same level of inhospitality. Take, for example, Christopher Columbus, who went about all of Eastern Europe looking for someone to sponsor his trip. Some say because he was out to prove that the world was flat, that the earth was flat. Some say that that's not true. Some say that he was out seeking gold. Whatever it was that he was looking for, he sought for somebody to please sponsor him in his journey. And yet every single country, with the exception of Spain, who sent them off with several men who were on death row, every single country said, no room, no room. About Martin Luther King Jr., who was a great advocate of the civil rights movement. And yet in Memphis, Tennessee, in the 60s, he was shot down in the hotel balcony downtown Memphis because people did not believe in what he had to say at the moment. There was no room for his doctrine. Galileo was also a great astronomer. And Galileo was the one who said that not the earth, as it was believed back then, but the sun was the center of gravity, and that all the planets revolved around the sun, and that the earth revolved around its own axis, but it also revolved around the sun, that it was the sun and not the earth that was the center of all gravity. And yet in his day, he was sentenced to house arrest for the rest of his life and excommunicated by the Pope from the Catholic Church because in his day and time, there was no room for his doctrine, no room for his philosophy, no room for his findings. He was considered a person who did not espouse the Catholic doctrine, and so there was no room for him. But the greatest historical personality whose life was characterized by these two words, no room, was the very protagonist of our text. How ironic that these two words would follow Jesus way beyond the manger. Throughout his life, he seemed to hear this phrase repeatedly, no room, no room. During his day in life, there seemed to be no room for his teachings, no room for his preachings, no room for his life, no room for his zeal, no room for his doctrine, no room for his disciples. Many times he had to walk incognito, if you will, among the crowd because the Jews sought to kill him. He was in the world, John said, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then Peter said that this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He has despised, said the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why? Because there was no room for this Jesus. Several times the crowd picked up stones to stone him to death. Several times he had to escape out of Jerusalem, where he was a most wanted man. Even in the story of Lazarus, one of his best friends who had just died, when he mentioned to his disciples that he would be returning back to Jerusalem to spend some time with Lazarus' family, Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with him," because he was a most wanted man in Jerusalem, and there just seemed to be no room for this Jesus. But it wasn't just him. His disciples would also suffer the same unwelcoming fate as their master. And this came as no surprise to Jesus, who himself said, "If any man come unto me, let him first take up his cross and follow me." And that verse cannot properly be understood in the 21st century until we see the role the cross played in the first century. Jesus was not talking about a small sacrifice, but he was talking to his disciples about a cruel and a physical and a literal death. What he was saying is, if the world hates you, this is what he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yes, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And those words rang oh so very true, because the world hated his disciples. There was no room for his disciples. He told them, take up your cross. It meant a literal death. We cannot properly understand that as we sip on our $5 lattes when coming to the house of God and air conditioned, padded pews and plush carpets place. We cannot fully comprehend the sacrifice that he was implying when he said, "You must take up your cross and follow me." See, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the church is born, but by chapter 4, the apostles are arrested and put in jail by the Jewish authority. In chapter 5, they're put in jail again. In chapter 6, we meet some of the first century saints by name, and one specifically called Stephen. And in chapter 7, he was stoned to death by a mob after a false trial before the Sanhedrin. By chapter 8, a general persecution breaks out against all believers, spearheaded by a man named Saul. And by chapter 12, the first apostle is murdered. And in that same chapter, Herod imprisoned Peter, holding him until he would find the appropriate time to execute him. But Peter was miraculously freed by an angel. Back in chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul into Paul. But immediately following that chapter, upon his conversion, he faces threats and persecution from the very Jews in Damascus where he was converted. Why? Because there was no room for this Jesus, and there was no room for his disciples. The first persecutors of Christians were the Jews who saw the Christians as heretics. And in chapter 16 of John in verse 2, Jesus told his disciples to expect this. He said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. In other words, they're going to kill you in God's name. They're going to kick you out of their synagogues. So this did not come as a surprise to the disciples that they would be persecuted by the Jews. But it wasn't just the Jews doing the persecution. When the gospel began to spread into the Mediterranean world, where the Gentiles were in control, it isn't very long before the Gentiles pick up the persecution and begin to wield their swords against Christians. Allegiance to Jesus as Lord aroused a strong suspicion of disloyalty to Caesar, and so there was no room for this Jesus. It was treason to them. It was treason punishable by death. And so they persecuted them until they killed them because there was no room. And the Romans hated that they preached one God instead of many gods as they did. They hated that they would have secret meetings on the Lord's Day. They hated that Christians were having a strong influence among the lower class of people. And that's why they would have to hold services on the Lord's Day in the evening. That's why while Paul was preaching at midnight, the man fell over because they were having a revival among the slaves who had to work during the day. And so that's why they would have evening services. And that's what Paul was trying to convey when he said, not many mighty are called and not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the mighty. The Romans hated them because they lived pure and righteous lives. And that was a constant personal rebuke to the debauchery of the Roman world of that time. And so there was no room for these disciples. Christians were bad for business. Christians delivered people from demons, and that was bad for the demon business. Christians delivered people from idols, and that was bad for the idol selling business. And Christians delivered people from the pagan temples, and that was bad for the sacrifices that were sold at the temple. Christians were a threat to the economy of their day, and so there was no room for these disciples. Christians were an alien people in the Roman world. They did not absorb. They did not acclimate. They did not integrate. They could not blend in. They existed in complete isolation from the system, and yet they affected the system so heavily that the people hated them, and they said, there is no room for you Christians, no room for your disciples. And so church history and tradition teaches us that all 12 of the apostles, with the exception of John and of the original, you know, if you count the original Judas, then with the exception of Judas, were murdered for Christ's name's sake. Christ's name's sake was what caused their murder. James, the son of Zebedee, he was killed by Herod, according to Acts chapter 12. Simon Peter was crucified upside down, as implied by Jesus in John chapter 21, because he told, according to history, his accusers that he was not worthy to die the same death as his master. So he asked them if they would please turn him around so that he would be different and of a lesser death. And then Andrew, reportedly martyred by crucifixion on an X-shaped cross. Philip, according to the apocryphal book of the 4th century called Philip, he died as he was hung upside down with iron hooks through his ankles, as commanded by the proconsul of Hierapolis. And Thomas, tradition holds that he was sent to India to teach, where he was killed by being stabbed with a spear. Bartholomew was crucified. Even James, the brother of Jesus, whom was not a disciple, but he was one of the leaders of the church over in Jerusalem. According to Josephus, a Hellenistic historian of Jesus' day, he said that James was stoned to death by the Pharisees, and Matthias was also crucified. Can I tell you that when Jesus told his disciples, "You must take up your cross and follow me," he was not using a cross figuratively. He was telling them, there is going to come a day when you're going to suffer the same fate as your master. You are not greater than your master. You're just but a servant. If they hate me, they're also going to hate you. If they kill me, they're also going to kill you. If they call me out and say there is no room for me, there will also be no room for you. But we don't have to go 2,000 years ago to see that there is no room for this Jesus and no room for his disciples. See, according to a Roman Catholic source, in all of church history, about 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith, and 2/3 of them after the start of the 20th century. And this article says that hundreds of thousands have been killed since 1990 alone, and they're still being killed around our world today. In February 15th, 2015, a 5-minute video was published showing the beheading of 21 Coptic Christian captives. Coptic just meaning Egyptian. They were Christian captives on a beach along the southern Mediterranean coast. And a caption in that video called the captives the people of the cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church. And in that video, one of the killers in camouflage declared in perfect English, "Oh people, recently you've seen us on the hills of Al-Sham, which is greater Syria, and on the Dabiq's plain, chopping off the heads that had been carrying the cross delusion for a long time, filled with fight against Islam and Muslims. And today we are sending another message. Oh crusaders, safety for you will only be wishes, especially when you're fighting us all together. Therefore, we will fight you all together until the war lays down its burdens and Jesus, peace be upon him, will descend, breaking the cross and killing the swine. And the seed that you've hidden Sheikh Osama bin Laden's body in, we swear to Allah, we will mix it with your own blood." Do you understand what's going on here? I'm not talking about 2,000 years ago. I'm not talking about a declaration that happened in the first century. I'm not talking that this happened while Jesus was in the days of his flesh. This is not what I'm talking about. I am talking about just in 2015, 2 years ago, this declaration was made. Do you realize why? Because there is no room for Jesus around our world. We are still seeing people get beheaded, people get killed every single day for their Christianity. We don't report this in the news, in our comfortable places and lofts and apartments and homes. We don't report this in the news nowadays, but there are people out there who are being killed and slaughtered for their Christianity. There was an Iranian lady over in Vancouver where I was speaking a revival, and she came to the Lord, and she came and she was baptized, and God filled her with the Holy Ghost, and she was so excited. She was a Muslim, and she came and converted, and she was so excited with her new walk. But the next day she came back and she said, "Preacher, I made the mistake of calling back home." She said, "And when I called back home to let them know what had happened to me, my mother said, 'If you ever set foot back here, we will kill you.' My brother got on the phone and said, 'You no longer belong to this family.' She said, 'My father said, don't ever call this home again.'" Do you realize what's going on? We don't understand the kind of privilege we have that we are able to lift up our hands in this nation freely and still worship, have religious freedom.
freedom of worshiping our God and Creator, Jesus Christ. You don't understand what kind of liberty we have, but Christians all around our world are being persecuted today and are being killed for claiming to be Christian. It is their only crime that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no room. There is no room. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to go 2,000 years ago to know that there is no room for Jesus. And we don't have to go 2,000 years ago to know that there is no room for his disciples. And we don't have to go around the world today to realize that there is no room for this Jesus. I come to tell you that we are now faced with the greatest persecution of Christianity in the United States of America, right here where we live. It is not a physical persecution. It hasn't gotten there yet, but it is a persecution on our ideals. It is a persecution on our belief system. It is a persecution on our religious right to express our beliefs according to the dictates of our heart. This country was founded upon the principles of religious freedom. But now we see how Americans are taking the separation of state and the church out of context and making a mockery out of Christianity under the banner that we are an intolerant religion. And the irony is that we are treated with the same exact intolerance that they are accusing us of having. They are telling us that we are intolerant, so they are becoming intolerant to the intolerant. And when same-sex proponents can parade down Fifth Avenue with gay pride, mockingly dressed as Jesus and his disciples, and people will applaud them, do you know why this happens? Because we've made no room for Jesus in the United States of America. When prayer and Bibles are kicked out of our school system, and Madeline Murray O'Hare has a hand in kicking this system, these Bibles out of our school system. But please forgive the word that I'm about to say, but condoms and rainbow curriculums are passed out among our school system. Prayers were kicked out, but they're passing this out in the midst of our school system and can't let the parents know. Do you realize what's going on? There is no room for this Jesus in the United States of America. When self-labeled Luciferians such as Lady Gaga and blasphemers such as Kanye West can sing their music much to the delight of the masses, we have made no room for this Jesus. When the transgendered are given awards of bravery for Woman of the Year awards, but Tim Tebow can't find a job in the NFL because he chooses to pray before each game, you know what has happened. We have made no room for Jesus in the United States of America today. Bless the name of the Lord. When at the Women's March, you know, speakers can stand up there with an I love abortion shirt. Do you know what has happened? We've made no room for Jesus in the United States of America. When in the wake of the mass shootings at San Bernardino, the New York Daily News decides to shame politicians because they tweeted out prayers and thoughts are with the families and victims. You know, they printed in their front page in large bold letters, God isn't fixing this. God isn't fixing this. Do you know why? Because we have made no room for Jesus. And it's time that we wake up as a church. It's time that we unite. It's time that we hold hands. It's time that we stop all divisions and bring the kingdom together to march against the gates of hell. There is a prophecy that gives me hope. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The only institution that's got the power against all sorts of hell is the church of the living God. That's why
That's why, as a New Yorker, raised in the city of New York from the time I was 5 years old, I remember that dreaded Tuesday morning, September 11th, 2001. I was actually headed back on my way back to New York City on that day, and they rerouted our plane. But I remember getting back a couple of days later, and you could still smell the burning flesh, and it was all over the air. And there was a somber mood just about everywhere. It was depressing to see my beloved skyline the way that it was just shattered. So many memories that I had at the World Trade Center, and family members who worked there, and family members whom had spent a lot of their time there. But there was a silver lining in that cloud, in that black cloud, because I remember having testimony service just a few days after September 11th, 2001. And I remember one particular man in the church who came up and said, "Pastor, I've got a testimony." He said, "I work just a couple of blocks away from the World Trade Center." He said, "I've worked at that factory for over 30 years. For over 3 decades, I have worked at that factory." He said, "There has not been a day from the time that I came into that company that I haven't been scorned and isolated, that I've been put aside and people have laughed at me because of my beliefs and because I choose to pray during the lunch hour and read my Bible every single day. They have laughed at the way my wife dresses every time we go to the corporate parties and the Christmas parties. They have laughed at the way my wife dresses. They laugh at the way I talk. They laugh at the fact that I don't participate with them in the consumption of substances." And so they have laughed at me for over 30 years. But he said just a couple of days ago that he said, there was a rumbling. We didn't know what was going on because we were deep into our work and we were several floors down in the building. And we didn't know what was going on, so we just kept working. But all of a sudden, the boss went into the factory where we were working, and he said, "Everybody, please stop. Stop the assembly line. Stop everything you're doing." He said, "Something is going on. Something atrocious has just happened upstairs." He said, "There is pandemonium everywhere, and people are running for their lives, and we don't know what's about to happen. We are at war, and the World Trade Center has come down. And everyone, you please stop what you're doing. Turn everything off. We need to head out of here as quickly as possible. We don't know what's going on. Please get home safely." And people begin in a panic to weep and to cry and to hug and embrace each other. And he said, but all of a sudden, our boss, who was standing there speaking to everybody, he said, "But before we leave, I don't know if I'll see you ever again. But please, I think it is apropos if somebody, if maybe we can pray before we get on out of here." But he said, "But I don't know how to pray. Is there anybody in this house that knows how to pray?" He said, "Pastor, for 30 years, they scorned me. For 30 years, they laughed at me. For 30 years, they isolated me." But he said, on that day, simultaneously, every single person who was there pointed at me. And one lady stood up and said, "I know we've laughed at you, but if there's anybody I trust to get a hold of God, it's that man right there. That man right there. Let him pray. I'm going to trust his word. I'm going to trust that God hears him." I'm telling you, America, America, let's not let towers start falling and people start dying before you realize that the only solution to this world's problems is found in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The only one that can heal this nation, it is Jesus Christ. Don't let it get too late before you realize. Don't let it get too late before you realize. We've got to make room. In this story, there was literally no room. The innkeeper just had no room for our Savior. If I were to take a poll here tonight and I were to ask everybody that has come to this service a question, what do you think about Jesus? I surmise that at least 90% of you would say that you love Jesus. And if not love, at least you don't have ill feelings towards him. See, it's not that we don't love Jesus. It's just that we are, as our text implies, full. All of our rooms are full. All of our rooms are just occupied. They're occupied with work. They're occupied with school. They're occupied with ministry. They're occupied with bank accounts. They're occupied with relationships. They're occupied with social media and entertainment. They're occupied with sports. They're occupied with career and education. They're occupied with cars. They're occupied with self. They're occupied with celebrities. They are occupied with this world's entertainment. And by the time we get to Jesus, it's not that we don't love him. It's just that all of our rooms are filled. And so there is no room. Ladies and gentlemen, children of all ages, I've come here tonight to tell you that it's not just Jesus there is no room for. It's not just his disciples. It's not just around the world, and it's not just in secular America that there is no room for this Jesus. Even in the church, there is no room for Jesus nowadays. Even in the church, it wasn't that the innkeeper was being inhospitable. There are some reasons why he did not have any room in his inn. You know why? It's just simply that he did not know who this baby was. He didn't know that this baby was going to be someday the savior of the world. Had he known that this was to be the savior of the world, he would have made room for this Jesus. I guarantee you, had it been Herod the Great coming around his little inn, he would have made room for Herod the Great. Had it been Julius Caesar who knocked on his door, he would have made room for Julius Caesar. Had it been Caesar Augustus who knocked on his door, he would have made room for Caesar Augustus. But because he was ignorant of the fact that this was a king of a different order, there just was no room for him. He was a king of a different kind. He didn't come with the bells and whistles. There was no room for him because there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He had no money. He had no prestige. He had no power or authority, earthly power. The Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head, and even his tomb was borrowed. You can't really blame the innkeeper. He did not know who Jesus was. He did not understand that though he was rich, he made himself poor. That he didn't understand that though he was a king, he made himself a servant. He didn't understand that though he had glory, he made himself of no reputation and emptied himself. You cannot blame the innkeeper. Oh God, oh God. But I'm telling you, you can surely blame yourself because you know who Jesus is. You have heard his word. You have read his word and Bible. You have fellowshipped with his people. You have felt his presence. You've been baptized in his waters. You have been filled with his Holy Ghost. You know, I know who Jesus is, and there's still no room
this master. I pray to God here tonight that somebody under the sound of my voice would come to the Lord and say, God, in 2017, I've got to make room for you. I've got to make room in my family. My family altars have been down. My family prayer has been down. We've made no room for you. In 2016, our attention has been taken over by the elections and politics and business and just busyness. Our attention has been taken over by school and even ministry. We've paid so much attention to the ministry of God that we have forgotten about the God of the ministry. And so we are here at this place and time, and there is just no room. There's another reason why this man could not let Jesus into his inn. You want to know why? Because in order to let Christ in, he would have had to throw someone out. Can I preach to you? That's still the same reason why we don't let Jesus Christ into our hearts. Because we know that if Christ ever comes into our hearts, there are some things down in here that have got to get kicked out. Because if Christ comes in, hatred has to go. And if Christ comes in, greed has to go. And if Christ comes in, lust has to go. And if Christ comes in, envy has to go. And if Christ comes in, there's some phone numbers that have to go. And if Christ comes in, there's some followers on social media you've got to get rid of. And if Christ comes in, there's some snaps you can't send. And if Christ ever comes in, you know there's some attitudes that have to go. There's some places you frequent have to go. There's some relationships you're in that have to go. There, if Christ ever comes in, there's some clothes in my closet that have to go. If Christ ever comes in, there's some people I hang with that have to go. And so, no, Lord, don't come in just yet. There's no room. I want to hold on to what I've got. If Christ ever comes in, if Christ ever comes in, but I'm telling you, if Christ ever comes into your rooms, he's going to bring some stuff with him. He's bringing love. He's bringing joy. He's bringing peace and long suffering and meekness and gentleness and goodness and faith and temperance. He's bringing some stuff with him. If Christ ever comes in to your room. I've got to be extremely honest with you here tonight. I've got to be really transparent here tonight. Just several months ago, this message right here hit home. You know, I read the Bible every single day. I pray every single day. But can I be honest with you? My prayer life had become so mechanical. And really, I was praying so that I could stand behind these pulpits and tell people I'm a man of prayer. Oh, God, so robotic, so mechanical. I begin to pray and look at the clock. All right, I got to get up in 10 minutes. Lord, my Lord, you are my Lord. Hallowed be your name. And you're special, you're glorious, you're magnificent. And what time is it? And once again, just day after day
after day. There was no sweetness, no closeness, no intimacy, no groaning in the spirit. There were no tears. There was no passion. I was just going through the motions. And honestly, I'm so busy and I travel so much. And when I get home, I've got so much stuff to do that I just got to get on with my day. Lord, I've got meetings to get to and I've got to get ahead in life and I've got to study and I've got people to see and I've got things to do and I've got homeworks that I need to help my children with and I've got to cook now and I've got to clean and I've got all sorts of stuff and I just have no room for you. A couple of months ago, one morning I woke up as usual and read my devotions and read a little bit of my Bible and went into my little 10 to 12 minute prayer. And on this day, I don't know what happened. I was in my room just by myself. My kids were at school. I began to pray as usual, just my mechanical prayer. But something got a hold of me in that room. And tears began to flow. And I remember lifting up my hands just by myself in that room and speaking the words sincerely. I love you, Jesus. You're the sweetest thing that ever happened to me, oh God. You are the rose of Sharon. You are the prince of peace to my soul. You are my first love. On that day, I had several meetings, so I kept looking at the clock. I had to go meet Pastor. Yes, it was racquetball, but I had to go meet Pastor. And and I had other stuff that I needed to take care of, so I kept looking at the clock. But I felt so strongly that I should spend a little time with Jesus. But I had so much stuff that I needed to get done, and so I kept crying, but I kept looking at the clock. And oh God, this is so awesome! But there's stuff I've got to do, and so I got up and I got dressed and I got ready, and my spirit was pricked. I was pricked at the heart, and I just did not know how to handle this whole situation. And I got in my car, and I remember even as I got into my car, there were tears that were flowing because something about the love of Jesus got a hold of me on that day, and I just could not let him go. He took me back as I was standing at that light. He took me back. He said, "Do you not remember what it used to be like when I was just 14 years old in New York City, the Bronx, New York? And I remember going to high school, freshman in a high school. And I remember as I was out there, 14 years old, I was so in love with Jesus. Back then, we would have those Sony Walkman. I would have a Sony Walkman and I would play the little cassette tapes and I would hear the music. And then sometimes I couldn't even get on the public bus. I'd have to walk home. I would walk 4 to 5 miles home because I didn't want to cry before people. I was so in love that I would cry all the way home as I was listening to the music. And I remember my passion was so deep. I would touch every single building on my way and I would intercede, "Oh Lord, if there's anybody here that needs a touch from you, that needs salvation, would you touch them? Would you use me? If you can use anything, please use me." I'll never forget the day that I got home and my mother answered. And when she answered, I was weeping and she thought something had happened to me. And I said, "No, Mom, I'm just so in love with Jesus right now. I can't
explain it. So I ran to my room and I went under the bed so no one could hear me. And I began to scream. My soul longed for a relationship with him. My soul knew who the lover of my soul was. And it longed for it every single day. And as I was sitting there in the light, the Lord brought me back to those days, way back in the days before I ever got a check for preaching, way back in the day before I ever flew first class, way back in the day before I ever knew how to match my clothes right, before my picture ever came out on a flyer, way back in the day before any of these things had happened. I was just so in love with Jesus, so in love with my Creator, and now my prayers were mechanical, and now my prayers were robotic, and now my prayers were full of tradition and routine. And I waited there at the light. I waited there until I could wait no longer. I took my phone and I called every appointment. And I said, Pastor, I'm not going to be able to make it here today. I'm so sorry. And I'm not going to be able to make it. And I went back. I made a U-turn and went back into my room under my bed. And I said, I'm so sorry, oh Lord. I have left you. I have forsaken you. I have been leaning on my personal talent to preach before the people. But I no longer hear your voice like I once did. It's so mechanical and robotic, and I am so sorry. I need to come back to the lover of my life. I need to come back to the wells of living water. I need to come back to where there is a hunger. I need to open up the door to my inn and say, there is room for you. There is room for you. Jesus, there is room for you. But the beauty of the story, and the beauty of this Jesus that I'm preaching about today, is that while we crowd him out, he takes us in. While we say, musicians come, no room for you, Jesus. No room. We're so busy. It's not that we don't love you. We're just so busy. Reminds me of the story of Mary and Joseph when Jesus was just 12. They loved their son. They loved. It's not that they didn't love their son. They absolutely loved their son. But on their way back home, they got so busy with the journey. They got so busy with just, you know, interacting with their friends. They got so busy with the caravan that nobody remembered that Jesus was no longer with them. And the Bible tells me that they went a whole day's journey before somebody ever asked a question, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And no one remembered. They left him back in the temple. Oh God, let not this be our indictment here today, that this is our same sentiment all over here, that we also are leaving the Lord at the temple after a glorious Sunday, after a merciful Sunday where we feel his presence and come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let it not be said of us that we leave him at the temple and go on to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and don't realize Jesus is no longer with us anymore. But the beauty of it is that while we say there is no room for you, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it not be so, I wouldn't have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. I don't have a place for you, but he has a place for me. I come to you under the anointing of the Holy Ghost here tonight.
There are some who have left their first love, and some, for some of you, the joy of your salvation is gone. For some of you, you know what it is like to be in His presence and to know that you are the Son of God. The Spirit has given you an understanding. It's given you a testimony that you are the Son of God. And if you're a son, you're an heir. And yet you find yourself a long way from home. You've closed the door to your inn and you've said there is no room. I come to tell you that even for some of us that have become professional Christians and have had a professional relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a contract situation. We serve you and you save us. I pray that God would turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That somebody here would decide, my prayer life is not where it needs to be. My walk with God is not where it needs to be, preacher. I'm going to be really honest with you. I've got to get honest with you. Some stuff that have come upon my home, my ministry, my church, and my family, and me personally, has been the direct result of my mechanical walk with God. The passion is gone. There hasn't been prayer or devotion around my home in a very long time. But in 2017, some things are going to change around my home. We're going to open up our ends again. Jesus, we're not going to let what's going on in this secular world reflect what's going on in the church. I'm going to open up the doors to my home. There is room for you, Jesus. Would you lift up your hands all over this building right now? Just lift up your hands right now. Father, you know who I'm talking to, and you know whose heart you have been pricking here today. I pray even now as I speak, I pray, oh God, that you would convict hearts of stone, that you would turn those hearts into hearts of flesh. I pray that passion would come back. I pray that those who have been away from you, and even those who would come every single Sunday, but their hearts are far removed from you, I pray that you would begin to convict their hearts, that conviction would fall upon this place. I pray that you'd begin to melt the icy intentions of the hearts, and even the emotions which are cold towards you, and the affections and the appetites, oh Lord, that we may see you for who you are, and that our love for our first love would come back. I pray in this house, oh God, that we may see you as we saw you when we first believed. I pray, oh God, that you would restore unto us the joy of our salvation. I pray, oh God, that the Holy Spirit would fill us afresh here today. And I pray, oh Lord, that a passion for souls would return. I pray, oh God, that you give us a passion for ministry, that you remind us what it was like when you first called us. I pray, oh God, that you remind us here today what passion was like. I pray that we make some commitments at this altar here today, Lord. We're going to open up our ends. We've neglected some stuff, but we're going to open up our ends. I pray, oh Lord, that you begin to put it inside of somebody here, that you want to breathe a breath of fresh air into somebody's nostrils, into somebody's spirit that has been dry and stale. Oh God, whose relationship, it's not that they don't love you. It's not that I don't love you. It's not that we don't love you. But God, our relationship has gotten so stale. Our relationship with you has gotten so mechanical. But fill us up again. Fill us up again. Fill us up again. Let the Holy Spirit flow. Let tears come and stroll down our face one more time. I pray, oh God, that those that haven't spoken
in that heavenly language one again. I pray, God, that you would breathe a breath of fresh air into our beings, into our soul. May I see you as you are. There is room for you. There's room for you. There's room for you. There's room. There's room.
Amen.